All right. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to try to get through the whole chapter and try to get caught up to where we are in Bible study on Wednesdays, which is in chapter 20. We're starting chapter 20 this coming Wednesday night, and so we're going to do our best to try and get through all of chapter 19. There's some pretty plain and pretty simple, easy to understand things, but there's also some great many blessings that we don't want to miss, and we don't want to just, you know, spruce over them and like, you know, it ain't no big deal. There's some things in here that we don't want to pass up. Mainly, one of the main things is this is the final account of the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent. Where he comes back and he sets his feet upon this earth. And then in chapter 20 is where you get into the 1,000 years of millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And hopefully that's where we're going to get to starting next week. All right, but in chapter 19, what you're reading about is the final conquest of the earth by the Lord and Savior, who bought and paid for everything that you're standing on. The things that men have been fighting over for years and years and years, the things that people have been quarreling and bickering over for so long, are the very things that doesn't belong to them and never has belonged to them. It belongs to the Lord who created it, and His Son is going to inherit it, and no matter what anybody tries to do, the fact that mankind can still believe that things are getting progressively better, which, I mean, that's your Darwinists and your Darwinism, believing that things are going to potentially get better and better and better and better. I mean, they have to know that that can't be right. All throughout history, I mean, even your Bible, not just your Bible, I mean, your recorded history of the world is definitely showing, that progressively this world is getting worse, that there's nothing good about it and nothing good in it. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I mean, all throughout the Bible, you read about how that God would give men a chance to get to do the right thing, and yet men would begin to... the earth gradually would continue to get worse, constantly get worse, until the Lord stepped in with some form of divine judgment. And whenever he steps in with some divine judgment, it was always his way of giving men another opportunity. I mean, it started with Adam and Eve. I mean, you've got Adam and Eve. They're in this perfect environment. They're in this perfect place where there's no sin and there's no work and there's nothing that they have to do. I mean, Adam... he's given charge to be a keeper in this garden. So, I mean, really, the only thing this guy's got to do is when the fruit trees come into bloom, whenever the when all the vegetables and all the things that they're given to eat come in, all he's got to do is he's got to go out there and he's got to pick these things so that the vines and the trees and the bushes can bring forth more fruit. So he went out there and he gathered and he ate and his wife ate, and they were in perfect will of God, perfect fellowship with God. The Lord came down every day in the cool of the day. They walked together, they talked together, they had fellowship one with another. And then turn around and exactly what happens whenever things between you and God start going good is the devil shows up. I mean, it'll happen every single time. You can just bank on the fact that when you get closer to the Lord, that's when the devil's going to try to show up. And that's exactly what happened. He showed up because the earth that once was, he was in control of it. He was the ruler over it, Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth the son of the morning. And then he was cast out in his pride and in sin. He was cast out of heaven and cast off of the throne that he sat upon. You can read in Isaiah 14, he said he had a throne that was on this earth. And whenever he got cast off of it and cast out, and the earth was destroyed, and then God recreated it. And he put Adam in the place of dominion. That's what he told him. He says he planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put all the animals in the garden. He made everything to grow. He created everything. And then he put man in the garden, and he gave man dominion over all the beasts of the field. And that included the devil. He was there in the garden as a beast. In fact, when God cursed him, he cursed him as a beast. And that's the reason why the devil, you think about it. If the devil wanted to kill Adam, could he not have just killed Adam? I mean, he's powerful. He's powerful and he's dangerous, and he's a great red dragon. I mean, Job 41 and 42 gives you the description of Behemoth and Leviathan, and both of them just seem like creatures that would absolutely strike fear into the heart of anyone who saw them. In fact, if you saw them, you'd probably die of fright. But when you go to studying this thing, you got to ask yourself, why didn't the devil just go and kill Adam? Why didn't he just walk up and just kill him dead, done? And the reason's because the devil was a beast. And he was a beast that Adam had been given dominion over. So when he realized that he was under the dominion of a man, he realized the only way he would get out from under that would be to make that man fall. And so when he started looking for a way to make that man fall, he didn't look at the man himself. He looked at the weaker vessel. Now, ladies, I'm not putting you in a position of inferiority or anything like that. I'm just going by what the Bible says. And the Bible says you're a weaker vessel. He says that you're prone to deception. Women are always deceived by what they hear. Men are always deceived by what they see. Men's eyes get them in trouble more often than somebody's words, but a woman can be led astray by somebody's words simply by appealing to her better nature. But when you get into the Bible and you study about how the devil caused Eve to fall, and then she in turn went to Adam, and he chose death. He didn't accidentally take of the fruit. He chose to die with her. It's a type picture of Jesus Christ being willing to die for the bride that he so loved and he gave himself for. But every time that something like this happens, the world progressively begins to get worse and worse. The Lord steps in and he gives some sort of divine judgment so that man can have another chance. When Adam and Eve fell, God kicked them out of the divine judgment of God. They kicked them out of the garden and put them in lamb skins. He killed an animal so that they would be clothed. Why? Because they had knowledge of good and evil, so they knew they were naked. So he gives them animal skins to wear to cover their nakedness, and he gives them another chance with the man named Noah. And when Noah comes along, mankind is again progressively getting worse and worse and worse, and the Bible says that it repented God that he had made man upon the face of all the earth. So what does God do? Well, he calls Noah and he says, I want you to preach, and you're going to preach for 120 years. You're going to build an ark. It's going to be this big and this wide and this long, and it's going to hold this many animals, and you're going to preach for 120 years. So for 120 years, God gave mankind an opportunity to repent and get right and believe what Noah was saying and get on the boat and be saved from the wrath that God was bringing. Of course, you know the story. You know what happened. Noah preaches for 120 years. At the end of 120 years, nobody's come forward, nobody's repented, nobody believes him except for his wife and his sons and their wives. And so when God puts him in the boat and shuts the door, God floods the earth and he drowns them all out. And he does that, and when he waters a base and the ark comes to a rest, the world's not destroyed, just man. See, that's the thing. People think that the earth was destroyed whenever the flood came. No, the earth wasn't destroyed. Just man was destroyed. But whenever the ark come to rest and Noah came out and the dry land was there and the flood waters were all gone, there was a fresh start. Well, of course, what's the first thing that happens? Noah plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. And incest happens with his sons and all the things start beginning to take place. The Tower of Babel goes up, starts getting built. God tries to confound the languages. And again, people, and that it just progressively continues to get worse and gets worse and gets worse. And so what happens? Well, the Lord realizes that he's going to have a people that he chose, and he chose Shem. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and God shall enlarge And he shall enlarge Shem, and Japheth will dwell, or he'll enlarge Japheth rather. But he blessed Shem, and he blessed Shem through a man named Abraham, and that was the next out. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Chaldees, and he says, "All right, I'm going to take you to a place I show you, and I'm going to give you all the land." And then he showed him the stars and the sand of the sea, and said, "You're going to have this many children." And Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was counted to him for righteousness. So what happens? Well, time progresses. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 patriarchs. And time continues on. God's giving his people a chance to be his people. He's got a promise he's given until he's going to let them inherit this place. And they're going to be able to have this whole place, the land of Israel, to themselves, conquering and victory over all their enemies. And he said, "I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you." And, of course, you know what happens. Time progressively carries on. And whenever it does, they wind up in Egypt. They get into trouble over here with, they get into Egypt, go into captivity. They're in there as slaves for 400 years. And whenever God sees that and he hears them crying out, then he gives them another opportunity. And he comes through by the hand of Moses, and he leads them out. And whenever he leads them out, he carries them off into the wilderness, gets them to the base of a mountain, and sends the man of God up into a mountain. And through another token of divine judgment, God steps out on the mountain with Moses, and he gives him two stone tablets upon which were written the law. God gives man another opportunity. He says, "All right," he says, "here's your written law, and here's how you're going to keep it, and here's how you're going to set up a tabernacle. And if you'll do these things, and you'll mind these laws, and you'll fulfill these commandments and these statutes, and walk in these judgments and in these precepts," he said, "then your days will be long upon the earth. You'll have conquering over your enemies. You'll always have fruit in the vineyards. You'll always have harvest of plenty. Your barns will be full." And he makes them all these promises. And, of course, what do? The one thing he tells them not to do is he said, "Don't be mixing with the other nations, because you'll start following after their gods." Of course, what's the first thing they do? Get in there, and they make them a couple of gods out there whenever they don't know what's happened to Moses, because he's up in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So they start idol worship, and then they turn around and start intermarrying with some of the other nations. And so the Lord decides to bring in a little divine judgment. So how does he do it? Well, he brings in the Philistines, and then he brings in the Ammonites, and then he brings in the Moabites, and then he brings in the Syrians, and then he's given them all these troubles and all these battles, and then he gives them another opportunity. What does they do? Well, the one thing they did is say, "We want a king." Okay, so he gives them Saul. And, you know, things continue to progressively get worse, as you know what happens with Saul. And Saul, you know, then the Lord decides to give him another opportunity, and he chooses to do it through a man that was after his own heart. So he brings him David, and gives him a fresh start under David. And, of course, after David comes Solomon, and then after Solomon, Rehoboam, and so on and so forth. They progressively continue to get worse and worse and worse, all the way up until Zedekiah. And then when you get to the reign of Zedekiah, in comes Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they have a 70-year captivity that's prophesied about. And for 70 years, they continue to, and for 70 years, they go into captivity. And the Lord burnt Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed the temple, took everything out. And you know, again, time progressively goes on. So then here comes another opportunity. What is it? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, you read about the birth of Jesus Christ. So here Jesus Christ comes on the scene, mankind's next opportunity to get right and to do the right thing. And what do? They take him and they put him on Calvary and they kill the Lord of glory. And you see what I'm saying? It's ludicrous and it's absolutely crazy to think that the world progressively gets worse as time goes on. The world cannot progressively continue to get worse when every time it's given the opportunity to do right, it willfully turns and does wrong. It willfully goes the wrong way. And every time it does, and God gives them another opportunity, just like here, Jesus Christ, he sends his son, just like the parable with the husbandman, and he sends his son because he's going to give him another opportunity to receive him. And, of course, what do? They take him, and they put him on a cross, and they kill him. So then what happens? The Lord gives them another opportunity through the death of his son, and it's called salvation, and it's the church age, and which is where we are now. And what's going to happen? Well, mankind is progressively getting worse and worse and worse. It's still getting worse. But what's going to happen is, at the end of this thing, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he does, as far as gracious salvation goes, no longer will that be available to anybody. It's another token of divine judgment that's going to come from God. It's going to last for 7 long years of plagues and torment and hell on earth, until at one point the Lord is going to show up at the end of this thing, which is where we are in chapter 19, and he's going to bring judgment on the world for rejecting his son as their Savior, and they are no longer going to get an opportunity to be saved. That's it. The cards are 52 face up on the table. For 2,000 years, God's been intervening and helping and trying to give mankind an opportunity to be born again and accept salvation so they can go to heaven. And man keeps turning their back and rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. So after 2,000 years of putting up with it and wiping it away and trying to give them opportunities and being merciful, he's going to step in and he's just going to wipe out the whole mess. And it's all going to be gone. So for somebody to think that progressively we keep getting better is to be in such a state of, they're caught up in so big of a fable that they don't know which way is up. They just can't seem to figure out which way is up. So, all right, let's get into, now that we've spent about 15 minutes going on about the introduction, let's go ahead and get into the chapter and let's see what happens, all right? All right. Verse 1, After these things, I heard a great voice of much people saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now I'll get into verse 4 here in just a minute. But that word, Alleluia, it's got two words. It means praise ye Jehovah. That's the word, that's what it means. What it indicates is the official language, the language of heaven is Hebrew. Let's see, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, the Bible says, and when you were all fallen to the earth, now he's talking about, Paul's here talking about his conversion, and he says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Paul tells you right there in Acts chapter 26 that the voice that he heard speaking to him, which was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see in verse 15. He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus is speaking to Paul, who was Saul. He was speaking to him in Hebrew, showing that the official language of heaven is Hebrew. And right here, what they're shouting is they're saying hallelujah. They're saying hallelujah. We take that to the old country folks, they changed it to hallelujah. And then you get deeper into the backwoods, like where we are out here in Western North Carolina, and some of them old folks will say hallelujah. But it's a Hebrew word. Some folks say, I ain't never been able to speak another language. Well, you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. So there you go. All right, verse 2, he says, True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, the Bible says this. He says, To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, make haste. He's telling them about what happens and what's going to happen at the judgment of this city. And we've already talked about this city being connected with Rome. All right, verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. In verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. All right, now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, you notice this is the scene in heaven that you had all the way back in, I think it's in chapter 6, I believe it is. Excuse me. And I'm going to flip back there and look just to make sure I'm telling you right. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, he gives you a picture of what's going on up there in heaven with the 24 elders and the four beasts and all the things that's going on. And then there at the end of verse 4, it says that they worship God that sat on the throne, and they got two words there saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, those two words, Amen and Alleluia, no matter what language you speak, no matter what tongue you may decide to use, those two words are going to be, they're universal or international or whatever you want to call it. No matter whether you speak Italian and French or whatever, Amen is Amen. Hallelujah is Hallelujah. It doesn't make any difference. They're the same. They're the same any way you look at it or slice it. All right, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Now notice it says, Praise our God. This is a Jewish designation that's given to God by Jews. They always refer to him as our. Remember, whenever the Lord taught to the disciples, he taught them, the Lord's Prayer. Now we call that, we say that's the, or I'm sorry, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's always referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but it's not actually the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. But whenever the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, he said, pray after this manner. And what does he say? Our Father which art in heaven. Now, when Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, what does he say? He doesn't say, Our Father. Even when the disciples are with him and he's praying to the Father, he doesn't say, Our Father. He says, My Father. He calls him My Father, showing a personal connection with the Father. And Lord, and when we talk to the Lord, we call him My Lord. I mean, it's what Thomas called him whenever he saw Jesus Christ resurrected, My Lord. My God. See, the designation of our God and our Father is a Jewish designation that Jews call because they worship God as a nation. Now, that's the way they were back in the time of Jesus Christ walking on the earth, but it's also the way that it's going to be during the tribulation period. Whenever the people are in glory and they're worshiping, the 144,000 are all going to be there. They're going to be praising. They're going to be worshiping. And when they do, they're going to call him our God because it's a designation of a God over a nation, not like you and I are. As he's our God and he's our Savior, but he's our personal Savior. We accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. It was a one-on-one deal that I made with the Lord, not a group effort, not a group deal. It wasn't a group discount. It was me and him with my sin on the line and my soul in the hot seat. And the decision had to be made, was I going to trust Jesus Christ or was I going to reject Jesus Christ? And I chose to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And then I was given the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we'll get into that in just a minute. All right. Now, he says in verse 6, it says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, There it is again, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent, he means he's all-powerful or complete power. Now, we know that he's a He's a tri-powerful God. That's he's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. But it doesn't just say that. It says the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's telling you he's doing something, reigneth. Now, when you see that word reigneth, you know what it means. It means like a king will rule and he will reign. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do when he gets back to this earth. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But I want you to take a notice at how that word reigneth is spelled. Now, there ain't no other way to spell it except the way that it is spelled. But just you look at that word reign. The English language is probably one of the, I don't want to say the more complicated languages, but this is one of the languages where you can have one word that has multiple meanings. I mean, if you say if I just walk up to you and I say bow, what if I just wrote it? If I just walked up to you and I wrote the word bow, B-O-W, or if that's what I wrote B-O-W. And I'd say, what does that say? Well, depending on what your thoughts on the matter were at that moment, somebody might say, oh, well, that means a bow, like we tie a bow and put it on a Christmas gift. Well, somebody else would look at it and say, well, that's a bow, as in I'll take a stick and I'll bend it, and it's, you know, and it's a, and I'm bowing the stick. Well, then somebody else will say, oh, well, that's what I take to the woods and hunt deer with. It's a bow and arrow. Somebody else would look at it and they'd say, no, that's a means of royalty. You bow, B-O-W, you bow. You see what I'm saying? Well, here's what I find so amazing about that word reigneth. We look at that word reigneth and we think, you know, it means to a king's rule. A king is reigning in a position of authority. Do you know what the word, take the E-T-H off the end of it, and it's just reign, to rule and reign. But that word reign, R-E-I-G-N, do you know what else that word is used for besides a kingly ruling? You ever mess with horses? You know how you put a bit and a bridle in the horse's mouth? And they talk about you rein in the horses. So you want them to stop. You pull back on the reins and the horse comes to a stop. What is that? What does rein mean? Well, depending on you, you use it to talk about how you use to control the direction a horse is going in, or a king and him sitting on a throne. Both of them are meant, and are both of them mean to grant control. That's what it is. It's meant to bring control. That's what each of them both mean. So what you're talking about here is when it says the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, it means that he takes over the reins of the government of this world. And, you know, the unknown period of time, we don't really know, you know, how much time is going to pass between certain events before that happens. All we know is that at the end of this 7 years, he's going to take control of the government. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah, he says, for unto you a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All right, so he's going to take control of the government that's upon this earth, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. All right. Now let's get on down here and look at the next few verses. The next few verses, we're going to get into this into the marriage supper. All right, he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, we've talked about the different sequences of events that take place on the earth during the time of the tribulation period. But for just a second, let's stop and let's recall the events that are taking place in heaven while the tribulation's going on. All right, you've got the rapture of the church. And when the rapture of the church takes place, when the tribulation starts, during that period of 7 years while we're up there, you're going to have the rapture, and then you're going to have the judgment seat of Christ. And then the next thing is going to be the marriage of the Lamb, and then you'll have the second advent of Jesus Christ, all right? Now, when he talks about this verse, he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. He's giving you an account here of the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage takes place after the judgment seat, all right? Because the bride has to make herself ready. It's a reference to the fact that there are some spots and some wrinkles that are going to have to be taken out, that are going to have to be ironed out, if you will. Now, Luke chapter 22 gives you the account of the supper, but we can't pass up talking about this ironing out, so to speak, of these things that are going to be happening, this judgment seat. The Bible says, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Why? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when the Lord puts you and me through the judgment seat of Christ, the intent is so that all the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes can be ironed away, and the rewards are going to be given for the good, and the judgment's going to be passed for the bad, and the loss is going to be suffered. And all these things are going to happen. And now in this dispensation that we're in right now, the Bible says that that we're espoused to him as a chaste virgin. Now that's 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." He says, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." See, mankind makes salvation so difficult, and they make salvation so hard, when the simplicity of salvation is actually something that even a child can understand. But the point still remains. This marriage takes place in heaven immediately before, or right before, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But before she can be married to the bridegroom, she has to go through the preparation process. And in spite of what many people believe, that is not on this earth. These people who try to preach and they try to teach that the church is going through the first 3.5 years, or any, for that matter, any of the tribulation period, has got their doctrine so out of whack that, and I think it's because they're so overwhelmed with guilt because of their sin that they just feel like there's got to be some punishment. There's some things that we are going to have to suffer, and we are going to have to go through in order for us to pay for the things that we've done. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I got saved to escape the wrath of God. I didn't get saved so that I could then have part of the wrath of God put on me and then another part not. That's what the Catholics call purgatory. And I don't believe in that, and there's no mention of it in the Bible. And there's no mention of the fact that the church, a born-again believer in the body of Christ, is going to see any part of the tribulation. Now, he says that we would have tribulation, but we're not going to go through the tribulation. All right, so we're presented as a chaste virgin, but we've got to do that because we got to do that by going through the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether they be evil. There's several different references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12 are all references to the judgment seat of Christ. All right. Now, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this because I've covered it very, very thoroughly. But just because a person is saved and born again does not mean that that person is going to have a white robe of righteousness. That does not mean that they're going to have clean and white linen. All right, there's going to be a rewards-based system. The Bible teaches that now. If you look in Psalms 45 and you look at verse 13, he says the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Those virgins are the Matthew chapter 25 virgins. The ones that are in the tribulation, they're looking for the bridegroom to come back. But it's not so they can go to they can go out and marry him. It's so they can go out to meet him, so they can go to the marriage, and they can be at the wedding, though they will not be in the wedding. All right, you know, like the old saying, always a bridesmaid, never a bride. That's what they say. All right, so the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is her own righteousness. Now, when you get saved, you're saved by God's righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. And you're given his righteousness as a free gift. Zechariah chapter 3 gives you the picture of it. Zechariah chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 4, he says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." Now that's a type picture of salvation, and it's a change of garments. The Bible says, "Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new." And so that's what you're getting into when you study this. The white robe that they're talking about in verse 8 is the righteousness of the saints. What you do after you're saved constitutes your righteousness. Every Christian needs to be careful about how they live after they're saved, because their righteousness is what's going to gain them a white robe when they stand at the judgment seat and give an account. In fact, these people, as we're going to look at later, these people that are going to come back, the armies of heaven in verse 14, are going to be clothed in white raiment, fine linen, white and clean. Why? Because of their personal righteousness. Because of when you got saved, the Lord handed you a needle and thread, and he said, "Start sowing." And your righteous living and your willingness to do what's right in the face of what was wrong is going to gain you a white robe to wear at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you choose to live for yourself, you choose not to do anything for the Lord while you're here on this earth, then what you're going to find out is the Bible is very plain and very clear that you will stand there naked. You should go back and look at chapter 3 and look at what he says in chapter 3 back here in verses 16 and 17. 17 and 18. Verse 17 in chapter 3, it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now here's the advice he gives the Laodicean church. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." So that means that somebody who's in the Laodicean church age can stand before the Lord naked, that the shame of their nakedness might do not appear, is what he tells them. There's another reference. Let's see. Chapter 6. Yeah, he says, chapter 6, verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." Even the white robes are offered to the people who go through the tribulation period, though their robes, as we've studied before, have to be washed in the blood. They've got to give their lives for that. But for you, you get it just by simply living a life of righteousness. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 28, the Bible says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The context is rapture. That's a rapture context. Let's see, 1 John. If we go to 1 John and look at chapter 3 and read the first couple of verses, the Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Do you see that? He says, every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope that when Jesus Christ comes back, you're going to be raptured out of here. You have that hope. He says, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You're already pure when you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're given his righteousness. But he still tells you that in the time before you see him, you should be purifying yourself. You should be living some kind of a righteous life so that when he returns and you go through that judgment, you've got something to put on that's going to hide the shame of your nakedness, that it not appear. Now isn't that something? That is. All right, come on down to verse 9. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." He did not say these are the apocalyptic, hard-to-understand, archaic words that need to be changed so that the stupidity of Christians, because they refuse to read a Bible and pray and ask God to give them guidance. No, he didn't say that. He said, "These are the true sayings. These are the true sayings of God." These are the true saying. People need to leave this book alone. One of the revisers that was on the revision committees was approached by a man one time, and he said, "Why can't y'all just leave that book alone?" And he responded, "Because that book won't leave me alone." Boy, ain't that the truth. All right, verse 10. Verse 10, the Bible says this. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, if you back that thing up and you talk about the spirit of prophecy, it's back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he says this. Let's see. Let me find it. Chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." You know what the testimony of Jesus Christ is? The testimony of Jesus Christ, just like he said there in verse 10, is the spirit of prophecy. It is the ability to foretell the future. That is the true test of infallibility. You want to know the difference between a Bible believer, a born-again Christian, and then just a professing Christian? It's the fact that a born-again Bible believer knows without a shadow of a doubt where they're going when they die. And I don't know if you could find in a group of 50 Christians that don't know anything about the Bible and they don't go to church so they could learn anything about it, you couldn't find in a group of 50 Christians 10% of them that could tell you for absolute certainty that they know without a shadow of a doubt that they're going to heaven when they die. Now, every born-again Christian has in themselves the Holy Spirit of God. All right, Jesus Christ said in John 16:13, he said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. The first thing God tells a man who's saved is that he ought to know that he's saved. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." All right, so the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Jude verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Keep coming. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," we've already read this, "and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, and then, of course, in Romans 8, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The thing about a Christian, because that term's used loosely now, but a born-again Bible believer, the thing about them is they have the Holy Spirit within them that gives them the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy, to know without a shadow of a doubt where they're going when they die. All right? Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something to have that knowledge within yourself? Say, "Oh, you just say that so that it gives you a license to sin." No, I say that so that it gives me assurance that I know that I'm going to mess up, but I don't have to worry about losing what I didn't earn. How could I lose something that I didn't earn? How could I lose something that was given to me as a free gift? I can't. It's not my salvation to lose, it's his salvation. David said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." How could I lose something that I didn't pay for, I didn't earn? How? I couldn't. It had to be given to me, so there was only one person who could take it from me, and he promised that he wouldn't. He said he'd never leave me nor forsake me, so he's never going to take it from me. Because to take it from me, he'd have to take himself out of me. And he can't do that either, because he says, "I'm bone of his bone and I'm flesh of his flesh, and the body of Christ cannot be divided." Boy, that's a blessing to me. Really is a blessing. All right, verse 11. Now, second advent of Christ, here it is. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, this door in heaven is open. This is the second time that this door is open. All right? The second time this door is open, and you don't see it open. The first time you saw it open was in Revelation, was in chapter 4, which was the rapture. It opens once so that the church can go up. And it opens again so that the church following the king can come back down. Now, here's something that you run into quite a bit. People want to know, are there animals in heaven? Yes, there are, although it's not going to be your little fluffy that you had to unfortunately have put down or got run over or died of old age or got worms or whatever, or got parvo or whatever it is. A lot of people don't like that, and it hurts their feelings, but I'm sorry, that's not the case. But there are animals in heaven. You know it by the fact that he said that he saw a white horse. Heaven opened, and he saw a white horse. And the armies of heaven are going to be following him on white horses. That's verse 14. We'll get to that in just a minute. But they're not the same kind of horses that what we have down here, because the Bible teaches us that the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth, and it stays there. That's the end of the animal. They don't have a soul. But these are supernatural animals. You see them in 2 Kings chapter 2 and chapter 6, where you see an army of angels and fiery chariots that are surrounding Elisha whenever the servant of Elisha starts crying out for fear, and Elisha prays that the Lord will open his eyes. You see the chariots of fire carry up Elijah to carry him up and separate him from Elisha. So, I mean, there are supernatural horses and animals that are up there in heaven. But now notice, I want you to notice something that it says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That word righteousness just continues. It keeps popping up all throughout the chapter. It says true and righteous are his judgments. Here in 19:2, it says that true and righteous are his judgments. There in 19:8, in righteousness he doth judge and make. Righteousness of the saints is in 19:8, and then in righteousness he doth judge and make war here. So there's no doubt about who that rider on that horse is. It's Jesus Christ, because he's called the righteousness of God. The difference between him and that white horse rider, or the pale horse rider that comes out at the beginning of the tribulation, is their appearance. The white horse rider's wearing a crown, and here, as we're going to see, he's got on his head many crowns. In the hand of the pale horse rider is a bow with no arrows, but in this one it's a sword. So there's many, many different descriptions. The death and hell are following the pale horse rider, and here this rider is followed by the armies of heaven. So there's no doubt that this is Jesus Christ. All right, verse 12, he says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. All right, now that just excites me to think about the differences in the first and the second coming, because it says his eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. To think about the first time he came, they beat his eyes until they swole shut. They busted his lips. They ripped the beard from his face. They spit upon him and put a plaited crown of thorns around his head. They beat it down around his head. And to think that all that stuff happened, and the second time it's going to be a golden crown. It's going to be golden crowns of royalty. He's going to have his eyes as a flame of fire. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. But what I like, too, is the fact that the first time when they hung him on Calvary, they put a plaque above his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in mockery. But when he comes back, he says in verse 16, that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's really exciting. It says he's got many crowns, not just one. It's not just a victor's crown, but it's a royal kingly crown. But it also says there that he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now we can, you know, toss around what this name might be, but the Jehovah's Witnesses call it the Tetragrammaton, which is the original name of Jehovah. The Jews consider the word to be holy, and they never pronounced it except they pronounced it, I think it's Adonai, which means Lord. But whenever they get to dealing with this, it says a name written that no man knew is probably the name that God gave to Moses whenever, and I'm not saying that that's for sure, I honestly don't know, but the name that God gave Moses over there in the beginning of Exodus was, I am that I am. Moses said, who am I going to tell them? Has sent me. And he told Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. And so that's what Moses told him. He said, I am that I am, has sent me. So, whenever I don't remember if I'm telling this exactly right, but I believe it was said that when the King James translators were translating the Bible into English, that when they would get to the name of the Lord, that they would go and bathe themselves you know, every time they come across it, because they didn't consider themselves even worthy to write his name, let alone speak his name. So, you know, anyway. All right, verse 13, it says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the reason his vesture is dipped in blood is because he just come through the valley. He just come through the valley of Megiddo, stomping out about 200 million men who've been crushed underneath his feet. Talking about the wine press, that's what he talks about. Let's see, verse 15, it says that he treadeth the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Whenever the Lord talks about his wrath, he talks about it as being a winepress, and that people are going to be in that winepress, and he's going to stomp them out until the blood runs up to the horse's bridle. Let's see, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, let's go over there real quick, and we'll look at what that says. Isaiah 63, I got a cross-reference. He says, who's this? Yeah, this is it. He says, who is this, verse 1, that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this, that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? You're going to have red garment. Thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Okay, well, verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why? For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Boy, ain't that something. He says he's going to tread the winepress alone. That's why his garments are the ones that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. All right, come on down to verse 14, chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, there's those white linens. The qualifier for being in that army is having on that white raiment. When you compare these verses with verse 8, you're going to notice the army with him. The army that's with him is the church. It's the born-again believers. And that's so that means that when a person gets saved in this age, they're saved into a... they're saved in this age to be in a militant service. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Mankind, I don't know what it is, but people need to go back and read Ephesians chapter 6 again, where Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not fighting against people. Whenever the guy cuts you off in traffic and he cusses at you, or you know, you're out there on the street trying to preach, or you're out there trying to pass out a tract, or you're trying to witness somebody for the cause of Christ, and all you're getting is grief, don't get mad at these people. These people are not your enemy. It's because they're of their father, the devil, and of the lusts of their father they will do. They're under an influence that has control of them that's not of God. And that's the reason that the things are going the way that they are. So whenever you're fighting, remember, your weapons or your warfare are not carnal. When you got saved, you were saved into a military service into the army of the Lord. The Bible says, there's going to be a day when this church is going to be will be fighting with implements of war, but they're going to be fighting a literal war. Do we not sing a song that says, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before? When Jesus was captured and turned over to Pilate, for whenever he was arrested and he was turned over to Pilate for judgment, he said something in John chapter 18. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Again, in Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So you've got the body of Christ likened unto the moon, unto the sun, terrible as an army with banners. So the church is going to come back as an army on horseback with their supernatural beings. That's what we are. We got glorified bodies that we can't be killed. We're riding upon these supernatural horses that God has given to us. And if you want to come back in this, and if you want to come back and fight in this battle, there's only one way you're going to be able to do it. You're going to have those that white robe of righteousness that represents the righteousness of the saints back in verse 8. That's the only way you're going to get to come back and fight in this battle. All right? Okay, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. All right, so out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. All right, so that tells me right there that the destruction of these armies in the valley of Megiddo are going to be by spoken word. I don't know what exactly he's going to say, but personally I think it's going to be exactly what he told Moses. It's happened. I mean, the power, and he told Moses, I am that I am. But you think about the power that's in those words. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here comes Judas with the soldiers to betray him, he walks over and Jesus tells him, he says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And the Bible says they all fell back. Now, ain't that something? You know, hey, boys, who y'all looking for? Well, we're looking for this guy called Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I'm him. And bam, back they fall like, you know, they've been hit with a log or something. I mean, there's got to be some power in that. And for him, in his glorified, sinless, now he's a king, right? He's a king now. He's been crowned. He's a king. He's come from heaven with an army, and he's got many crowns on his head and a name on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's crowned, and he's coming back. And the Bible says, where the word of a king is, there's power. So this king is going to stand up on top of this mountain, and out of his mouth is going to go a sharp sword. That with it he should smite the nations. All right, but then he tells them that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's your millennial reign that we're going to get into in chapter 20. He says, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We've already read that in Isaiah 63. All right, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That he says that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Job 39 is where I'm going to turn to real quick. Job 39, and I believe it's in 19, 39, 19. No, that's not it. Is it? I got a cross reference to Job 39:19, but I don't think that's what I'm looking for. No, but I do want to go. Let's see. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. The Bible says, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Now, there's other references to this, but I'm not going to go into all of them. Come on back to chapter 19, and he says in verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." And it says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, very quickly, I'm not going to, I want to go to Joel chapter 2, and we're going to look into this a little bit. He says, Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'm going to close with this. He said, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, so great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." All right, he's talking about this army. He's talking about all this great people. This is us. All right, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them." Now, he's talking to you about when you come back and you're on that horse. He tells you in verse 4, "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run." He's giving you this account because he's telling you that as you're coming, that in front of you is going to be green grass, but behind you, the horses' hooves are going to be like a flame of fire. They're going to be kicking up fire and sparks. It's going to burn the earth up. That's not the destruction of the earth yet. That doesn't take place until the end of the millennium, and we'll get into that. All right, verse 5, it says, "Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, and they shall climb the wall like men of war." They try to mimic this with their Marvel comics and their superheroes like Spider-Man and Batman and all these guys swinging around and climbing up these walls. This is going to be something that's really real. It ain't going to be something computer generated. This is going to be actual. This is something that's going to take place. "They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded." Why? Because you got a glorified body. You can't die. "They shall run to and fro in the city and shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, enter in at the windows like a thief," just like Jesus Christ, the Bible says. "The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, ain't that just something that I'd rather be behind his horse as in front of it? I'll just be frank and honest with you. I'd so much rather be behind his horse as I would be to be in front of his horse. But anyway, that's going to be a day to see. And I'm sure glad that I'm on the winning side. I'm sure glad that I made my preparation and I enlisted in that army a long time ago, and now all we're trying to do is make sure that whenever we get out of here that there's enough righteousness that's in our lives, that there's a white robe awaiting so that I can be sitting on one of those horses, that I'll have one waiting to be presented to me, hopefully whenever I get there. So, all right, Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to have had this time. Thank you for the availability of being able to have the word. We pray you'd bless those that are going to listen to this and the people that hear it. I pray they'd be helped. And Father, as we continue into this study, we pray you'd be glorified and magnified above all things. In your holy and righteous name we humbly pray. Amen. All right, Lord bless you, folks. We hope this has been a blessing to you.